Thank you. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. We'll title the message this evening, Our Light Affliction. And we're going to actually look at verses about 7 through 18, but I just want to give you verses 17 and 18 to begin with. That's where we'll land. And that's where we'll spend most of our time this evening, or at least our most important time at the closing. In verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." There's a lot to be said there and a lot that leads up to this. First of all, let me give you a little bit of context here. Go back with me to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. I want you to see the context from which Paul writes. He begins the epistle with the theme of affliction and comfort. Now, affliction, of course, is the problem, and the comfort is what God gives us to help us through the problem. If you look in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then notice what he calls him, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, you have to remember this about the word mercy. Mercy is always used concerning undeservingness, okay? Anytime you see the word mercy, you have to realize we don't deserve that. We don't have that coming. God doesn't have to do that. Mercy is the part of God that exceeds what he has to do. We do not have it coming. We do not deserve it. And so it's called mercy. But he's the Father of mercies, and he's the God of how much comfort? The God of all comfort. Notice Paul goes on and says, "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." It's hard for me to get this concept, but what Paul is saying is some of the trouble that I've gone through in life, I went through it for one reason, and that's so I could help somebody else through the same trouble. Okay? A lot of the things you've gone through in life, you went through them for one reason, and that's so you could help somebody else go through the same trial, the same tribulation. Look at verse 5. "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." Notice he talks about the sufferings of Christ. Christ suffered for that which he did not do wrong. And some of the sufferings in this life that we suffer are the sufferings of Christ. When we suffer for things that we have not done wrong, they are the sufferings of Christ. When we suffer for serving the Lord Jesus Christ, we are persecuted and penalized because we stood for Christ in any kind of a situation. We are suffering then the sufferings of Christ. And he said, and when those sufferings abound in us, notice also the consolation of God aboundeth in us as well. "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation." And I want you to know that they're proportional. The consolation is proportionate to the sufferings. You say, well, I'm not getting a lot of grace today. Well, maybe you're not having a lot of tribulation today. But the grace and the tribulations are always proportional. God always gives me grace to meet my need for that particular occasion. He gives us several negative words there. And these all describe affliction. He uses the word tribulations in verse 4, the word trouble in verse 4, the word sufferings in verse 5, the word afflicted in verse 6. But he also matches them with positive words, the word comfort in verse 4, the word consolation in verse 5, again, consolation in verse 6, salvation in verse 6, and again, consolation in verse 7. So there's as many positive words as there are negative words, meaning that God has as much grace and as much consolation and comfort as we have trouble. Our purpose One of the purposes of this epistle was to encourage the forgiveness of a repentant sinner in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll turn there to chapter 2 for just a moment. I want you to see the epistle begins with the theme of affliction and comfort. But one of the purposes was to encourage the forgiveness of this man who the church had actually chastised. They had actually dismissed him from membership, and they had actually turned him over to Satan that the body might be destroyed, that he might be chastised, that his soul might be saved on the day of judgment. It had worked. This man had repented, and the people failed to forgive him. Notice verse 6 of chapter 2. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, ye rather ought to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He goes ahead later and he tells us in verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. And then notice what he says. Lest, this is continuing the same thought, verse 11, lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Could I tell you this evening that one of the devices of Satan is unforgiveness? You invite his activity in your life when you refuse to give forgiveness to a failing or a fallen brother. You must understand unforgiveness is an awful thing. How can we claim the forgiveness of God and then not give it freely to another? And many times we as Christians are as guilty of unforgiveness as the unsaved world. And so I want you to see here that this is part of the reason that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. He wrote it to talk about affliction and comfort that God gives in that affliction, but he also warns us now of this device of Satan. In chapter 3, verse 1, he defended himself against false apostles. I'm not going to take the time to get into this a lot. I'm just giving you the context that leads up to chapter 4. But notice in chapter 3, verse 1, do we again commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of recommendation or commendation from you? Then he says a wonderful thing. Ye are our epistle written on our hearts, known and read of men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of heart, of the heart. Paul is saying, I don't need letters of recommendation. There are those that have challenged my authority as an apostle, but he said, your very existence as saved people is all of the letters of recommendation I need. Your testimony is enough to show that God has worked through me, and I don't need any other argument to defeat these false apostles. But there were those that were accusing Paul of having no authority. So again, we're building our way. In chapter 3 then, he extolled Christian ministry as being more excellent than the ministry of Moses. If you go on to chapter 3 and you follow through it, he talks about Moses going up on the mountain, receiving the law. He talks about the Shekinah glory, how Moses glowed with the light of God's glory, so much so that he had to veil his face when he came down from the mountain. But he said, listen, if the law brought such Shekinah glory that Moses had to cover his face with a veil, how much more glory should we have who minister under the dispensation of grace? And that's the thought of chapter 3. Then he comes to chapter 4. I don't want you to look at verses 5, 6, and 7. For we preach not ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants. In other words, that's what I preach, that I'm your servant. Ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. That's what we call servant leadership. In verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness hath shined in our hearts. If you're saved at all tonight, it's because God shined in your heart. He exposed the sin. He showed you the need of the Savior. He convicted you of your need, and he convinced you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord's light shone in my heart when I was 9 years old and I received the Savior. He hath shined in our hearts. Get this, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. But notice verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power, and that's the word dunamis, the might, the ability of God, that it might be of God, not of us. Paul said, listen, if there's any praise to be given here, it is God that gets the praise, not me. If when you hear me preach, the power of God breaks your heart and smites your will, it's because God is powerful and because God is good, not because I'm good. But I want you to see what he's showing here in verse 7 when he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What he was describing, what he was referring to, was back in chapter 3, talking about the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. And you know what? They had the Shekinah glory of God. It dwelled in the tabernacle over the mercy seat, which was the lid of the ark with the cherubim on either side, and it was in the Holy of Holies that it shone. And that was the greatest treasure that all the children of Israel ever could think of, because it was the presence of Almighty God. That's what that light represented, the Shekinah glory of God. But now Paul says, but we have that treasure, this treasure, in earthen vessels. In the old days, the Shekinah glory of God existed in a temple that was made of badger skins. Later in Solomon's day, that temple was made of huge stones and pillars. But in this day and age, it doesn't exist in a temple of stone or a temple of badger skins. In this day and age, it exists in earthen vessels, your body and mine. The glory of God is to be seen there. And that's what Paul is making the point in verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, Paul, after he makes that point, he's made this comparison of the ministry of the law versus the ministry of grace. In the Old Testament, in chapter 3, he showed that the Shekinah glory was upon the mountain and it shone on the face of Moses. But now in chapter 4, he shows that the Shekinah glory lives in the bodies of each Christian. But now in chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2, he showed the integrity which he had handled and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. When you see the word faint not, Paul is the same as saying, I'm quitting not. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to grow weary. I'm not going to give up. I'm not fainting. I'm not falling by the wayside. I faint not. Why? Because we've received this ministry, as we have received this mercy. Notice what he says in verse 2, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. Get this, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. There were false apostles that were handling the word of God deceitfully. But Paul said, I'm not handling the word of God deceitfully. I have not done that. And then he goes ahead and he says, by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He said, you can testify in the sight of God if you think that I haven't been honest with you in the way I've handled the word of God. And then he comes to verses 3 and 4, and he says this, if the gospel has been unprofitable to any of you, it's because your mind was blinded by unbelief and by the evil one. He snatched away the seed. And you let it happen because of your unbelief. He comes to verses 5 through 7 then, and he gave God the glory for any ministry that was accomplished and for any message that he preached. Then he comes down to verse 8, and this is where our message tonight begins. He described the troubles and the difficulties that he met with his labors and the hope and the consolations that supported him in his victories. Now, these are allusions to the public games which were celebrated every fifth year in the Isthmus of Corinth. We would say that they were the forerunners of the Olympics. But in those days, every 5 years, they would meet together and they would have these huge games. And players from provinces from all over the world, athletes from provinces all over the world would come and compete. And two of the favorite competitions were in wrestling and in racing. They loved to wrestle and they loved to race. I think because they both began with R. Anyway, preachers like them for that reason. And actually, I think one of these references could actually even be toward football. I'm so sorry, ladies, to bore you with this, but I hope that the men will find interest in this evening as we look at this. Notice in verse 8, he says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed." And he is contrasting trouble and distress. Now, the word troubled is a Greek word that means he was crowded or pressed, and it refers to wrestling. It's the idea of being pressed but not pinned. Listen, if in those Greek games in the wrestling involved three things. It involved gripping your opponent, throwing him to the ground, and pinning him to the mat. And that's how you won the wrestling match. You grip him, you throw him, and then you jump on him and pin him. It sounds a lot easier than it is. These guys have trained. They've studied wrestling. They've practiced wrestling. They've wrestled 100 guys before they got to these games. These guys are good wrestlers. They know how to wrestle, and they know how to not get gripped. They know how to not get thrown, and they know how to not get pinned. But this is the concept. This is the picture, the illustration that Paul gives. He says, my spiritual life has been like that. I've been troubled. In other words, I have been gripped, and I have been thrown to the mat. But I haven't been pinned. I haven't been pinned. Oh, I can remember a preacher years ago used to cheer for back in the days where you could watch professional wrestling, and he used to cheer for this guy named Juan. And he told this story. He said that the guy got Juan down, and he said, and I would yell, "Get it up, Juan! Get it up! Get it up! Get it up!" And you know the referee. How many have ever seen a wrestling match on television? I actually went to one in Kirksville one time, Tom. I did. I went to a wrestling match in Kirksville. My dad bought tickets, and my grandpa and myself and my dad went and watched these guys wrestle. I saw a real wrestling match in a real arena. And the referee, what he does, if he can put his hand under your shoulder, then the count stops. And so this guy got the other guy down, and the guy on the mat was named Juan. And this guy's yelling, "Get it up, Juan! Get it up, Juan! Get it up, Juan!" And the idea is, your shoulder's on the mat, you're going to get pinned. And if the referee goes, 1, 2, 3, the match is over. You lost that fall. Paul says, there's been times I've been on the mat and my shoulder was on the mat. I was thrown to the mat. I was gripped. I was thrown down and I was pressed, but I wasn't pinned. I want to tell you, there's been times that I've been gripped and thrown down, but I've not been pinned. I've not been pinned. And that's what Paul is saying. I've been troubled, but not distressed. He goes on to perplexed, but not in despair. The word perplexed means to see no way out, to be at a mental loss. Have you ever been at a mental loss? You just didn't know what to do? Have you ever been there? You didn't know what to do? And you were at a mental loss and you thought, oh my goodness. But the words not in despair means not utterly at a loss. There's always someone who knows what to do. I know who that someone is. That someone's the Holy Spirit of God. I think about Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. I love this passage, and I'm going to tell you what to do the next time you come up and you don't know what to do. The Bible says in verse 26 of the book of Romans chapter 8, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Next time you get in that spot and you don't know what to do, go to the Holy Spirit of God and tell him, "I don't know what to do. Dear Holy Spirit, I don't even know what to ask for. I don't know where to go from here. I don't know what to do, but I know that you do. Would you please guide me?" You know what? You'll never have the Holy Spirit ever abandon you. You'll never be totally pinned. So we see He's troubled but not distressed. That is, he's crowded and pressed. He's thrown to the mat but not pinned. He's perplexed. That is, he sees no way out. He's at a mental loss, but he's not in absolute despair because he knows the Holy Spirit will pray for him. Verse 9, he's persecuted but not forsaken. The word persecute means to run in a race. When we talk about somebody being persecuted, it means that somebody who means to do them a harm is chasing them down. And the idea persecutes very similar to the word pursue in the English. But in the Greek, it is even more so. It actually describes the idea of chasing your prey or chasing your game, chasing them down. There's two ways that this applies to a race. You know, if you've ever run a race, you know that there's three things involved. One of them is breathing, and the other's your heart beating. No, there's three things involved. There's a good start. You've got to have a good start. And then if it's a long race, you have to pace yourself, because if you start running all out at the first, you're going to run out of gas before the end. So you have to get a good start. You need to come up with a good pace that you can maintain for the distance of the race. And then you have to have the finishing kick. You have to save enough in reserve so that when you come around the last corner, you can kick it into high gear and forget your pace, because now I'm just one length away from victory. But there's two kinds of runners in the race. There's the one that starts off and he is in the lead. You know what the biggest mistake he can make is? To wonder how far the next guy is behind him. You know, some people get beat in life's race because they're always looking over their shoulder at what was or what might have been. Big mistake. I remember going to a baseball game one time when I pastored in St. Louis, and I was going to watch Earl Schuessler and Charlie Lewis play. They were cousins raised by the same parents. And I remember one night Charlie hit this ball into deep right center field. And it got past the fielder, which in Little League's not really hard to do, to get the ball past the fielder. But the ball got past the fielder. And Charlie is digging around first, and he's digging around second. And the third base coach is over here, and he's looking right in Charlie's eyes, and he's going like this. Now, how many of you know what that means? That means keep on going, buddy. Don't look back. Don't slow down. It means score. It means round third base and keep running. But as Charlie's foot hit third base, he just had to look back. And that cost him a step. And he was thrown out by a yard at home plate. Charlie came in. Oh, he was so upset. And I said, Charlie, you got thrown out at third base when you stopped and took long enough to look over your shoulder. If you would have put your faith in your coach and kept running, you would have scored easily. You know how long it takes you to stop and look back? You know how much energy it takes out of your life to keep stopping and looking back? There's some things you just need to give to Jesus and move on. You just need to give it to Jesus and move on. Looking back's not going to do you any good. And then there's the guy that gets behind in the race and he's trying to catch up. And I remember the story of one of the Olympians, and I don't remember which one it was. But he fell down. He fell down on the first leg of the race. But he got up. And other men would have walked off of the field of competition because he blew any chances that he had to win the race. But that man demonstrated more character because he got up and he kept on running. He knew he couldn't catch the first man. He knew he couldn't catch the second man. He knew he wasn't even going to place in the victors. But he knew one thing. I came here to compete, and I can finish. So what if you stumble? You might not win the gold medal or the silver or even the bronze, but you win the character medal in my book for getting back up when you stumble and fall down. The Bible tells us that the righteous man falleth seven times and getteth up again. So you stumbled. So you made a mistake. On it. Get back in the race and finish the race. I'm sure that in his race, Paul could point back to times he stumbled. But you know what he said? I was behind in the race, but I was never out of the race. I always finished the race. And so we see Paul's words of encouragement. Troubled but not distressed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, behind in the race but not out of the race. And then the last one we see there in verse 9, cast down but not destroyed. You could actually say, and this is real true to the Greek words, knocked down but not knocked out. You know, in boxing, a guy gets hit real hard. I mean, he gets tattooed on the chin. He can fall down. And after he hits the mat, the referee will come over and he'll go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And you know what? If you jump up on 9, you're still in the match. You say, man, my head was reeling. Get up. Get up. Get up. Get up. You might have got knocked down, but if you're not knocked out, get up. One guy said, no, I knew when to stay down. He said, if I'd have stood back up, he'd knock my head clean off the next time. I guess there's something to be said for good sense. I would say it would make better sense not even to get in the ring in the first place. But you know what? If you're going to be a boxer and you're going to get in the ring, you'd better expect to get some dings on your chin. You'd better expect to get an eye swollen shut and a nose broken. You might as well count on it. If you're going to box, if you're going to play the game, then you just got to understand there's certain consequences that go along with it. And if you're going to play and you get knocked down and you don't get knocked out, then get back up and go again. And that's Paul's point. I was knocked down but not knocked out. I might have been thrown to the mat, but I wasn't pinned. Now I want you to go with me to verse 10. As Paul is doing this, he's expressing these athletic terms of racing and wrestling and boxing. And he says, you know, there were times I looked beaten, but I wasn't beaten. I was troubled, but not distressed. I was perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. I wonder what he meant by that, but I think here's what he meant by that. I was always reminded that Jesus died for me, and if Jesus died for me, I could live for him. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Notice what he says, and I think this proves it, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. You know what God's plan for you and I is? Jesus died on the cross in your place. I'm supposed to live in his place, and his life is supposed to be manifested in my body because his life was cut short so that I might live. And because his life was cut short, it didn't get finished. And whatever he didn't finish of his life, it's my job and yours to let Christ live through our lives. Jesus said about his own death, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it fall to the ground and die, it bringeth forth much fruit. In other words, it multiplies many times over. I don't have to tell you farmers how much corn one grain brings forth. One grain is multiplied dozens of times over. And you know what? Jesus' life is multiplied dozens and hundreds and thousands of times over as Christians let Christ live his life through them as he becomes manifest in their lives. Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. In Paul's day, it was a dangerous thing to live for Jesus. It was a dangerous thing. If you didn't get stoned, you might get crucified. If you didn't get crucified, you might get stoned. If you didn't get stoned, you might get starved to death. You might be cast in prison. You might be killed with a sword. You might be crucified upside down. In Paul's day, taking on the name of Christ or the name of Christian was a dangerous thing. And it was a life-risking thing. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Why? Why do I live on the edge? You know what? When you became a Christian in that day, it was like walking on the edge of the cliff next to the Grand Canyon. One good breeze and I'm a goner. And I'm walking on the edge. You say, well, why would Paul want to walk on the edge? Because, notice he says that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. I'm living the way I live because I want Jesus to live in my mortal flesh. I want his life to be manifested in me. And in this mortal flesh, people need to see Jesus. Now, that'll encourage you to push the envelope a little bit if you realize how important it is that people see Jesus. Do you know there was one generation of people that actually got to see Jesus? For 3.5 years. And really for only 3 years did he actually publicly claim to be Christ. For 3.5 years. One generation of people in one little country that's about 70 miles wide, 90 miles long, a few hundred thousand people are all who ever saw the life of Christ. But that wasn't his plan. His plan was to die for sinners and those who received him as Savior. His plan then was to live on through them, and lifetime after lifetime after lifetime after lifetime, the Holy Spirit forms Christ in believers so that hundreds of thousands of people have been able to see Jesus in believers. The world needs to see Jesus in you and in me. And Paul said, that's the reason I do what I do. Verse 12, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have spoken, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. You know, Paul's point there is, so what if I do get killed serving Jesus? So what if I do? I'll be raised up. The same God who raised up Jesus Christ, the Lord, will raise me up too. I have nothing to fear. You know what? When a man doesn't fear death, it gives him a whole new courage toward life when you don't fear death. Think of that. And then verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, Paul's saying, everything that I do, everything, all of my ministry, and all that God does, he does this for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Here's what Paul is basically saying there. He's saying, it doesn't really matter what happens to me as long as God is glorified. Oh, could we learn this? This life is not about me. This life is about him. This life is about him. But we're so touchy about me, myself, and I. But it isn't about me. It's about him. Notice verse 16. For which cause we faint not? Because I understand that life's about him, not about me. That's why I won't quit. I faint not. You're not going to see me falling out by the way. I faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. You know what? Day by day, I see a little of this old flesh dying away. You know, I discovered here a few months ago, I got a wattle. And I'm seeing wrinkles where there used to be no wrinkles. I am pleased that I have lost a little bit of my spare tire. Okay, but you know what? The old gray mare still is not what she used to be. But you know what? Because my body is getting old and perishing day by day doesn't mean that my spirit needs to. My spirit needs to be renewed day by day so that even when my body is old and gray and tired and sagging in spots and wrinkled in spots, I still have a spirit that rejoices in Christ. Now I want you to go to verse 17. For our light affliction. Now light, I thought about that for a while. You know what the word means? It means easy. But then I thought, easy compared to what? You know, everything needs a comparison, doesn't it? Our light affliction. Our light affliction compared to what? It must be compared to what Jesus did for us on the cross. You say, well, I had an affliction, but it was anything but light. Compared to my neighbor's affliction, it was awful. Compared to this friend, it was terrible. Compared to this brother, it was awful. I've had bad things happen to me, preacher. You can't believe what's happened to me. This happened and that happened, and I've been through this, and I've fought that, and I've been down that road, and I've had this trouble. None of us have left heaven and come to earth. What a shock that must have been to the system of the Son of God. He who had sat in the presence of God for all eternity to leave the throne of sovereignty, to lay down his scepter, to take off the crown of glory, to take off his robe of righteousness and walk among men who stink and who have bad breath and who have bad habits, who curse God with every other breath. What must that have been for God to leave heaven and come to earth and take on himself a robe of flesh? And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, to have to drink the cup of sin, to take human sin into himself. Not that he himself ever would dream of committing such a thing, but for Jesus to take that sin upon himself. And he was betrayed by his own countrymen, betrayed by one of his own disciples, and then to be taken and crucified, to be stripped naked in front of all the people around and nailed upon the cross, to be horsewhipped, 351 wounds, to have the crown of thorns placed upon his head, and all of it for something he did not do, he did not deserve. I think compared to that, anything I go through, I got off easy. It's a light affliction. The next time you think life's been really hard on you, why don't you stop and think about all that Jesus went through on Calvary's cross and everything that built up to it? Think about all that built up to it. Think how grieved that he was in heaven for 4,000 years as he looked down upon the failure of mankind. He looks down from heaven's glory. He looks down at the earth that he's created, that Satan now has caused a curse to fall upon because of sin. And he looks down with broken heart as men sin in every possible way, in every possible dispensation. He puts them in a perfect garden and they sin. He gives them a conscience and they sin. He gives them human government and they sin even worse. He gives them the promises of Abraham and they sin even worse. He gives them the law and they sin even worse. He comes in grace and they sin even worse. Under every circumstance, man has sinned. And instead of getting better, he's got worse and worse and worse. And he looks down from heaven with a broken heart. And he leaves the throne of glory and comes to this earth and takes upon himself the robe of flesh and becomes a man and then drinks our sin into himself and takes our place on Calvary's cross. And he suffered and he bled and he died for you and I. Compared to what he did, anything I suffer is light affliction. The word affliction is talking about anguish, pressure, burden, persecution, tribulation, trouble. Notice what he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now you say, preacher, now wait just a minute. I've suffered 3 years with this problem, or I've suffered 5 years with this problem. I've been 10 years with this problem. Listen to me. It's but a moment compared to eternity. It's but a moment. God doesn't measure time like we measure time. We can only measure time one freight car at a time as it passes by the railroad track in front of us. God in heaven looks down and he sees the whole train as an inch long. He sees the whole thing in one glimpse. And the day will come, we'll see time like God sees time, and that light affliction will be but for a moment in eternity. Notice what it says here. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The word worketh is the word accomplishes. This is meant to accomplish something in us. It's meant to make us into the image of Christ. It's meant to do something for us. It will make us more like Jesus. It will make us better men. At least that's the design of it. The word far more exceeding deals with quality. It deals with value and virtue. But the word eternal deals with quantity and duration. But notice he says, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I struggled with that phrase, weight of glory. And I found out as I looked it up that there's not really a good translation for those Greek terms. Here's what Adam Clark said. He said, it is infinitely emphatical and cannot be fully expressed by any translation. It signifies that all hyperboles, you know what an hyperbole is? Who knows what a hyperbole is? Who doesn't know what a hyperbole is? A hyperbole means an expression that is just super colossal, an overstatement, okay? Like, you scared me to death. No, you didn't scare me to death. I'm still living. That is an overstatement, okay? You understand what a hyperbole is now? Okay, he said, it signifies that all hyperboles fall short of describing that eternal weight of glory, so solid and so lasting that you may pass from hyperbole to hyperbole, and yet when you have gained the last hyperbole, you are infinitely below it. That's what Adam Clark said. In other words, he said there's no way of understanding the weight of glory. We come to the last verse. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen. Now we have a problem there. A lot of us are consumed with the things which are seen. How much money's in the bank? That's things which are seen. My car's got a dent on the trunk. That's things which are seen. I've got a vehicle that's beginning to rust a little bit. That's things which are seen. My roof may leak. My house needs cleaned. The siding needs pressure washed. Those are things which are seen. And you know what? A good percentage of our lives, day by day, are consumed by things which are seen. You know, even ladies. I've gotten so many more, I just never drop by and visit anybody anymore because ladies are always so embarrassed because they didn't know I was coming. They think I came to look at their house. No, they want notice. Make an appointment so they can spend 2 weeks cleaning and fussing before I come. And you know what? That's probably already cleaner than my garage is. That doesn't take much, but... We fuss and fret over things that are seen while we look not at the things that are seen. The things that are seen are not supposed to really be our major concern in life. But at the things which are not seen, you know, the things that are not seen are the things that in the end are going to do us in. It's the things that are not seen that we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and deal with. It's those things that are not seen that are character and personality and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Those things are the important things in our life. Who's in control? That's the important question. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Notice this, for the things which are seen are temporal, earthly. But the things which are not seen are eternal. I want to read you some statements here from Adam Clark, and then I'm going to close. He said, but we must, this is Adam Clark speaking, but we must remark that the light afflictions work out this far exceeding an eternal weight of glory only to those who do not look at the things which are seen. In other words, he says, what Paul has taught here only works for the people that are looking at life the right way. In other words, if you're looking at life the wrong way, if you're looking at the things which are seen, then all of the afflictions of life are wasted on you. They're not going to make you any better. A man may be grievously afflicted and yet have his eye bent on temporal good. In other words, just because you're going through trouble doesn't mean it's going to help you. If you're looking at the wrong thing, are you hearing this? If you're looking at the wrong thing in life and you're living for the wrong thing, then all the troubles of life aren't going to help you a lick. They're only going to make you bitter. But the man who looks on things which are eternal and things which are immaterial and things which are spiritual, that man will be helped by the troubles of this life. Afflictions may be means of preparing us for glory if during them we receive grace to save the soul. But afflictions of themselves have no spiritual or saving tendency. On the contrary, they sour the unregenerated mind and cause murmurings against the dispensations of divine providence. Those are the words of Adam Clark. These are my words. They're like hot water. They don't make the tea. They just reveal what's in the bag. That's all trouble really does. Trouble reveals who we are. Now listen, when trouble comes, if we get sweet, you know what we can say? Grace was in the bag. Grace was in the bag. And God brought it out. God not only gave me the grace, but he helped it to come out. When the going got tough, the grace came out. But let me tell you, if trouble comes and you get sour and you get bitter, you know what? It just shows us that you didn't have much grace in the bag to begin with. That's what the hot waters of life do. They reveal who we really are. And then he closes with this thought. Nothing which is of perishable nature can be the chief good of a being that was made for eternity. Now let me read that again, because I'm going to read that and then quit. Nothing which is of perishable nature can be the chief good of a being that was made for eternity. I want you to know this. I was made for eternity. Okay? God made me for his enjoyment for eternity. I don't understand that. If I were God making something for my own personal enjoyment, I would have designed something different. But God designed me, and he wants to spend eternity with me. And because I have been designed for his eternal joy and for his eternal enjoyment, then nothing of a perishable nature can be for my chief good. Now, okay, do I need to eat daily food? I do. Do I need to wear clothes to cover my body from environment, the wind and the cold and the rain and the snow? Yes, I do. But listen, nothing of a perishable nature is for my chief good. My chief good will always be something that cannot be seen by human eyes. It'll be something that God provides for me in his grace, something that is unseen, something that is spiritual. I hope that that will be a help and a blessing to you. It's encouraged me as I've looked at this thing, our light affliction. Think of the worst thing that could happen to you, and Paul says it's light affliction. He spent time in the Mamertine prison. Read his list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, his list of all of the things that he went through and all of the things that he suffered. And yet he says none of that was really a big deal. It was light affliction, and it was but for a moment. And it works for my eternal good to the glory of God. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?